Well, good evening, everybody. Trust that you've had a blessed Lord's Day. It has been a privilege to be here on Friday evening with you all, and then again this morning. Been a great time of blessing. We're going to look tonight at the issue of the scoffers of creation. You know, a lot of people think this issue of creation and evolution, Genesis, it's just to do with those early chapters in the Bible. But actually, the New Testament has a lot to say on this issue. So tonight we're going to specifically look at a key passage. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, or you can follow on the screen, and I'm going to read God's word. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3-6, and it says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, whereby the world was then that then was being overflowed with water, perished." You know, the Bible says there that in the last days, scoffers will come. The last days are, of course, affirming that time of period since Christ has risen and ascended into heaven and even till to now. But it tells us scoffers will come in those last days. And of course, if you look at biblical history, there's always been scoffers. Adam and Eve scoffed at God's word in the garden. When Moses went to Pharaoh, Pharaoh scoffed at the word of the Lord. When Nehemiah came back from captivity and tried to build the wall, he faced scoffers. But Peter says here, in the last days, we will face the challenge of scoffers. And two particular attacks of the scoffers we'll see this evening, that men really have challenged in the last 200 years, the fact that God supernaturally created the world by the power of his word, and that he destroyed that world with water. And if you've been following us the last few nights and this morning, we'll have talked about the seven seas of history and the fact that God created the world of corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ's cross, and consummation. When we look at those seas, obviously the first four are founded in Genesis, and those last three seas are based upon those first four seas. And what we really see from these scoffers is that they're attacking those seven seas of history, and that gospel based in Genesis chapters 1 to 11. So we're going to look first of all at verses 3 and 4, the fact that all things continue as they were from the beginning. And that's what the scoffers are saying, that all things continue as they were from the beginning. In other words, there's never been change throughout history. Now, in the last 200 years, have been influenced by three men in particular. Of course, you'll all know the man on the far right, Charles Darwin. But you need to realize Charles Darwin was influenced in his theory of evolution by the first two men. In fact, he could have never really popularized that theory of men coming from a common ancestor without the first two men who built his ideas upon. For example, James Hutton, who was a Scottish geologist in 1785, said this: "The past history of our globe must be explained by what can be seen to be happening now. No powers are to be employed that are not natural to the globe. No action to be admitted except those of which we know the principle." You know, this man was a lawyer, a geologist, but he said this before he ever went out and examined the evidence of the rock layers for himself. But he really has influenced a generation of people in how they view the evidence, because you can see there on the screen, he says that we can only view the world as to be what's happening now. In other words, you can't appeal to things like Noah's flood, because in James Hutton's day, people would have appealed to the flood to appeal to the rock layers. But Hutton's saying, no, you can't appeal to such catastrophes as the flood. And if you're going to have an explanation of the world, it has to be natural. It can't be supernatural. And that idea is basically what we call the idea of uniformitarianism. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Hutton really laid the foundation for this man, Charles Lyell, who helped Darwin in his ideas. Now, Charles Lyell is buried next to Charles Darwin in Westminster Abbey. Two men who have done more than anyone else to undermine God's word are actually buried in the head church there in England, in Westminster Abbey. How ironic is that? And when the Psalms say, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Those men are buried in Westminster Abbey. But James E. Strickland, a man, a scientist, an evolutionary scientist, told us what uniformitarian really claims to be. It says this: the present is the key to the past. If you want to understand the past, he's saying, you have to look at the present world. You cannot appeal to such things as catastrophe. In fact, what's really being proclaimed there is the idea of deep time, because evolution requires those vast amount of time for that theory to work. Without those vast amount of time, Charles Darwin could have never got his theory off the ground. In fact, another man, George Wald, said this in 1954. He said this: time is in fact the hero of the plot. Time is the hero of the plot. Listen to what he says. The time with which we have to deal with is an order of 2 billion years. That was the age of the earth in 1954. By the way, the age of the earth is what today? 4.5 billion years. So the age of the earth is increased by 2 million years in 50 years. How would you like to age like that? What we regard as impossible on the basis of human experience is meaningless here, he says. Given so much time, the impossible becomes possible, and the possible probable, and the probable virtually certain. One only has to wait. Time itself performs the, and what's the last word? Miracles. Who believes in miracles? Isn't it people who appeal to the supernatural? Yet this man's a naturalist because he follows after James Hutton. So why is he appealing to miracles? Because you'll lose yourself in all that time. And all that time, they say, will cause the miracles. You know, evolutionists do worship a trinity. We worship a trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But evolutionists also worship a trinity, time, chance, and Mother Nature, because they need those factors to bring about their own miracles. So when an evolutionist looks at Grand Canyon, he appeals to a long time and a little bit of water, because they need all that time to form those rock layers. But if you were here on Friday night, I told you actually a better interpretation of Grand Canyon would be lots of water over a little bit of time. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But we need to realize what I've been pressing home all this weekend is that everyone has a worldview. Either you start with God's word as your foundation for your thinking, and you'll look upon the world through the revelation of God's word, or you'll start with man's word, which in our era of history, when it comes to this issue, is naturalism or evolution. And that's why we differ in our interpretation of things. You know, this man, the second man you saw in the picture, Charles Lyell, unknown to many people, Lyell had an anti-biblical agenda in his day. He was opposed to the Bible. We often think that scientists today are neutral in their thinking, but Charles Lyell shows that many scientists do have biases. They have an anti-God bias. He wrote this to a member of Parliament, George Scropes, in 1830. Listen to what he says. I'm sure you may want to get into the QR, which was a journal, what will free the science of geology from Moses. Who's Moses? The author of the first five books of the Bible. What's the first book of the Bible? Genesis. What's in Genesis? Creation and the flood. For if treated seriously, the church party are quite prepared for it. He goes, says on, Bishop Buckland ascertained, we suppose Bishop Sumner gave Urey a dressing in the British Critic and Theological Review. They see at last the mischief and scandal brought on them by the Mosaic systems. I conceived the idea 5 or 6 years ago that if ever the Mosaic geology could be set down without giving offence, it would be in a historical sketch. In other words, if he could set it down, if he could get rid of that Mosaic record, it would be a historical sketch, which by that he means it would rewrite history. And do you think he's done a successful job in getting that idea into the scientific community? Yeah, because he rewrote history through that idea of uniformitarianism, because it got out of the way that Mosaic history of creation and the flood, and whereby he set down the idea of naturalism over a long period of time. And he influenced Charles Darwin, because Darwin took Lyell's books onto the Beagle when he made that famous journey around the Galapagos Island. Charles Darwin took with him Lyell's two books on the history of the world. And Darwin said to a friend of his, he says this, "I always feel as if my books came half out of Lyell's brains and that I never acknowledged this sufficiently." You know, we don't realize that maybe in the school system today. We don't acknowledge that Charles Darwin had his people who influenced him against God in a naturalistic philosophy. But Darwin was influenced by Lyell. Lyell was influenced by Hutton. You know, those men were willingly ignorant. They chose to disbelieve that the earth was first created with water. That's what the Word of God says. People are willingly ignorant. They deliberately overlook these things, that the earth standing out of water and in water. And when you look at the Bible, when you look at the doctrine of creation, that's what they are ultimately rejecting, because the Word of God does tell us in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. How did God create the world? He created it through the spoken word, and he created the world covered in water for the first 2 days. Many people don't pay attention to those details in the book of Genesis, but the world was actually covered with water for the first 2 days. And those days in Genesis are 6 24-hour consecutive days. They're not spans of millions of years. The law of God confirms this. But that view of the world being covered with water for the first 2 days is contradictory to the evolutionary model, because in the evolutionary model, the earth is a hot molten blob to begin with. It's not covered with water. So people who say, well, just say God used the Big Bang, well, the Big Bang model is contradictory to the biblical model, because the biblical model, like I said, has the world covered in water. The Big Bang, the earth starts out as a hot molten blob. If you look at what the Big Bang model tells us, it's completely contradictory to what the Bible says about the origin of the world. In fact, there's a number of ways in which we know through observational science which contradicts the evolutionary timeline which we can observe in the natural world. For example, comets contradict that long age of the earth, because comets are made of icy material that is being continually depleted as solar wind and radiation blast the material into space. So a typical comet can last no more than 100,000 years. Now, the 100,000 years, we're not saying comets are 100,000 years old, but that is the upper limit for how old they can be. In fact, we call them the ice cream cones of the universe, because, for example, if you went into a sauna and you saw an ice cream there, and the ice cream was still on the cone, what would you conclude? That the ice cream cone hadn't been in the sauna that long. So when you see comets in the universe, we know they haven't been around that long, because if they've been around hundreds of thousands or millions of years, they would no longer exist. But we still see comets today. In fact, there was a famous comet only a few years ago that made the headlines, called P67. And in an article on the BBC, it said this, because the scientist who saw this comet found molecular oxygen on the comet. But listen to what the scientist said. "If we have O2, that's molecular oxygen, at the beginning of the formation of the comet, how did it survive so long? All the models say it shouldn't survive so long." And he goes on to say, which tells us something about the building of our solar system. We would say it doesn't tell us something about the building of our solar system, but it tells us that the comets aren't that old. The reason they're shocked and surprised by it, because they date comets to be much older than that, and they shouldn't find molecular oxygen on the comets. But the fact that we find molecular oxygen on the comets tells us that the comets aren't that old. You know, because of that, the scoffers are willingly ignorant. They choose to disbelieve the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Peter goes on to tell us, where is the promise of his coming? If you talk to atheist skeptics today, they often point that out. Well, Jesus said he was going to come back. Where is he? He still hasn't come back. But that's what Peter said the scoffers would say. Where is the promise of his coming? And I pointed out to you on Friday night that Charles Darwin knew the Bible. He graduated from Cambridge University with a degree in theology. He knew what the Bible said about creation, about the fall, and about the redemption on Calvary's tree from Christ. And he knew what the Bible said about the end of the world. And he didn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God, because he said to someone at the end of his life, "I'm sorry to have to inform you that I do not believe in the Bible as divine revelation, and therefore not in Jesus Christ as the Son of God." You know, there are consequences to ideas, and I've been hammering this point home all weekend, that if you add evolution millions of years to the Bible, it will attack the doctrine, the rest of the doctrine that is founded upon those early chapters in Genesis. You know, they go on to reject Christ as Savior and Christ coming again, because the Bible does tell us Christ is not only the Savior of people, but he's the creator of all things. And Darwin rejected Christ as his Savior and as his creator. Peter also telling us the willingly ignorant, they choose to disbelieve the global flood in Noah's day. They reject that because of their assumptions. You know, that chapters in Genesis 6 clearly tell us that the flood was global. But because of the idea of millions of years and those rock layers being laid down over millions of years, people in the 18th, 19th century realized you can't have a global flood and you can't have millions of years of time. You can either have one or the other. That's why many people in our churches today reject the flood as being global, and they try and interpret it as a local flood, which is ironic if you look at that picture, because the Bible doesn't describe a local flood. But a local flood makes no sense, because when you read the text of Scripture, what does Genesis tell us? In Genesis chapter 7, all the high hills were covered under the whole heaven. All flesh died. All that was in the dry land died. You know, water seeks its own level. So it makes no sense to have a local flood. In fact, if it was a local flood, why didn't God just tell Noah to move? He didn't need to build an ark, he just needed to move. Why waste that time building an ark if the flood was only going to be local? It makes no sense. The Bible paints the picture clearly that the flood was a global event, because all those high mountains were covered. Now, that doesn't mean that the Himalayas were covered today, because people say, well, how did those waters cover Mount Everest? It would be impossible. We don't believe that Mount Everest was around at the time of the flood, because Psalm 104 tells us that the valley sank down and the mountains rose up. It's because we've been trained to think in an evolutionary way. But 2 Peter 3:6 tells us, whereby the water that then was being overflowed with water perished. And I just want you to watch this clip that we have of the flood, because it really helps us imagine what that event would have been like, because we've been so indoctrinated with the idea of evolution. Many of us just think of that flood, even if we don't admit it, as a fairy tale. But I want you to watch this video closely. See, imagine even that DVD doesn't do the flood justice. You know, what a horrific event that would have been when the fountains of the great deep burst open and the waters poured down to judge the wickedness of mankind. But remember, God also provided an ark of salvation for Noah and his family. But people ask that question, where then did all the water go? If there was a global flood, where did all the water go? But the atheist Jacques Cousteau said this in the 1970s. He says, were the crust of the earth to be leveled with great mountain ranges like the Himalayas and ocean abysses like the Mariana Trench, evened out, no land at all would show above the surface of the sea. Earth would be covered by a uniform sheet of water more than 10,000 feet deep, so overwhelming the oceans seem to be. You know, if you look at Earth and you see the Mariana Trench and view the Earth, it's obvious where all the water is. In fact, if you've ever been a plane and flew across the Pacific or Atlantic Ocean and you just look outside the windows, you can go for hours and hours and hours and hours and all you'll see is water. You know, when you look at the world, it's covered in water. That's a picture at night of, you can see New Zealand there in the bottom left-hand corner, but the world is covered in water. In fact, 70% of the planet is covered in water. And it's amazing we actually call it planet Earth when it's filled with 70% of water. But think about it. There's Mars on the left and there's planet Earth on the right. Which one of these has had a flood in the past? A global flood. You know, secular scientists will tell you that sometime in the past, Mars was covered with water. It had a global flood. Yet, how much liquid water does Mars have on it today? 0% water. How much water is on Earth? 70% water. So which one had the global flood? Because secular scientists can't even figure that one out. They believe Mars was the one covered in water with a global flood. See, it's nothing to do with evidence, because here's the thing. If there was a global flood, what does that mean? There's a God and he judges sin. That's why the scientists don't want to believe in a global flood, because you see the evidence of a global flood all around you. When you look at Grand Canyon, I said this the other night, it's evidence that God has judged the world. In fact, if you look at the bottom of Grand Canyon, what they call the East Kaibab Uplift, you can see there, that's the bottom of Grand Canyon. You can see at the bottom there, the rock layers are bent at the bottom. But that wouldn't happen over millions of years. You can't bend rock over a long period of time. That rock layers must have been bent very quickly in the time of the flood. It didn't take millions of years. It took a process. It took the process of a flood. But you think about when Noah came out of the ark, it's evidence, again, of a global flood, not a local flood, because what did God promise Noah and his family when they came out of the flood? In Genesis 8:20, it says this, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And then it says in Genesis chapter 9, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token, a covenant between me and the earth. And then he goes on to say, the water shall be no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. You know, God didn't just promise Noah that he wouldn't flood the earth. He made a promise with the earth and all creatures that he would never flood the earth again. So if you think about that, the flood in Noah's days, for all those Christians today who say the flood was local, what would that mean? That would mean that God has broken his promises, because you only have to look each year on the news and you will see time and time again when you see local floods all around the world. And we know that the Bible tells us that God does not lie. God will not break his promise. That flood in Genesis was clearly a global flood. But Peter goes on to tell us they are willingly ignorant. They choose to disbelieve because they reject the flood, that most fossils are from Noah's flood. Again, he's an evolutionist called Philip Curry, and he says this, fossilization is a process that can take anything from a few hours to millions of years. Now, you think about that. How can it be a few hours or millions of years? Which one can you observe? You can observe a few hours, right? But you cannot observe scientifically millions of years, because no one's going to be here millions of years. So how does he know it takes millions of years? But we know fossilization can happen very quickly, because he's a fossil spark plug that someone found in the 1950s. Now, which ape man had that in his carriage all those years ago? See, you realize that, don't you? You realize that can't be that old. You know, but tells us fossilization is a very rapid process under the conditions, the right conditions that you have. Because that fossilized plug has a date on it in the 1950s. clearly tells us fossilization can happen very rapidly. You know, if you read textbooks today in schools, it will tell you it takes thousands and thousands of years to produce fossils. No, fossilization can happen very rapidly. It takes the right conditions, the conditions of catastrophism. Because the scoffers are willingly ignorant of the flood, they're also willingly ignorant of the true origin of death. You know, he's a fossilized ichthyosaur, and you can see there a baby coming out of the ichthyosaur being rapidly buried. In fact, if you look carefully inside the ichthyosaur, you'll also see, you can't probably see it from back there, but there are three babies inside the ichthyosaur's belly. But it tells us that that ichthyosaur must have been killed very quickly, or you wouldn't have that fossilization process. You wouldn't have the baby still there coming out the back end. It's proof that it doesn't take that long for fossils to form. By rejecting the global flood, the scoffers really reject the true origin of death, as the Bible says. And we've talked about this morning in Genesis chapter 2. God told Adam, on the day that thou eat of the tree, thou shalt surely die. In other words, dying you shall die. And the process of death came into the world when Adam rebelled against God. We see man's action leading to sin and death. In fact, we really see a picture of the gospel when we read in Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Because you realize what Adam and Eve tried to do when they disobeyed God. What did they try to do when they realized they were naked? They tried to cover themselves in their own righteousness. But what did God do? God killed an animal and had to clothe them himself. So it's a picture of his saving grace. The Bible tells us that we cannot save ourselves. We must trust in the righteousness that comes from God alone. We are clothed not in the skin of an animal today. We are clothed in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you can see that great picture of salvation there in the Garden of Eden. In fact, millions of years tells us, evolution tells us that death, disease, and suffering brought man into existence. And if you look at the fossil record, it's a horrible history of death, suffering, disease. But if you read Genesis the way Jesus read Genesis in Matthew 19, then at the beginning, when God created, then there was no carnivorous activities. There was no animals killing and devouring each other, because originally they were eating the fruit of the tree and the vegetables. There was no carnivorous activity to begin with. Man was vegetarian to begin with. But the history of evolution is a horrible history, because evolutionists will tell you the same diseases that we have today, brain tumors, cancer, for example, are found back there in the fossil record, dated to be millions of years old. But how did God end creation week? He didn't just sum it up by saying it's good. He called it very good, right? And I said this on Friday night. Was God looking at a world full of cancer and brain tumors and saying, behold, this is all very good? No, absolutely not. Because if you've ever seen someone suffer from cancer, you know it's not very good. You recognize the tragedy of suffering, because it's an enemy, as Paul says. But evolutionists will also tell us there's fossilized thorns in the fossil record, dated again to be millions of years old. But Genesis 3:18 tells us, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. When God cursed the grounds, that's when thorns and thistles came about. They were a result of God cursing creation rather than a result of evolution over millions of years. But those two histories of evolution, or man bringing sin and death into the world, are incompatible with each other. We need to realize this is the point we try and emphasize over and over again. You cannot put those two histories together. You cannot just say God used evolution to create the world. Those two histories are incompatible. You cannot put them together. You know, the scoffers are also willingly ignorant of the final judgment by fire, because in 2 Peter 3:7, what does it say? That by the heavens, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word that created the world, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You know, that same word that created the world in Genesis chapter 1 is the same word that will bring about the consummation of all things. That's why we point out, you know, those events in history are linked. And if you remove the ones in the book of Genesis, then you will ultimately remove the ones in the New Testament, because all our doctrine is linked. If you reject creation and the flood, you will ultimately end up rejecting the consummation of all things, because the evolutionists also have an eschatology. They also have an end view of the world. We're not going to get into end times tonight, but they do have a view of the end of the world. Andreas Lind, who's a famous evolutionary scientist, writes this: in this case, the universe continues expanding forever. He's talking about the end of the world. However, in the course of time, galaxies move far away from each other, stars stop burning, and all inhabitants of an open universe die in a solitude of cold, empty space. Doesn't that fill you with joy? What a great doctrine to believe in. But that's what evolutionists believe, that ultimately all the energy, all the known energy in the universe will one day burn out and will die in what they call, ironically, a heat death when everything becomes really cold. But that's the end game of evolution. Now, you think about this. Many Christians who embrace the idea of the Big Bang and billions of years and evolution will reinterpret the book of Genesis, but thankfully they're not as consistent in reinterpreting the end of the Bible when the Bible talks about a new heavens and a new earth. But why not? Because Genesis has supernatural creation, and the end of the world is going to be brought about supernaturally when God brings an end to all things by his spoken word. See, thankfully, many Christians aren't consistent. If they were consistent, they would have to reject the end of the world. You need to realize what evolution is all about. But Peter tells us constantly this: for they are willingly ignorant. People close their eyes to the truth of God's word. It's not about the evidence. Hopefully you've grasped that from these last few days. It's not about the evidence. And I want you again to listen to leading evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins. Listen to what he has to say.
Of course it's counterintuitive you can get something from nothing. Of course common sense doesn't allow you to get something from nothing. That's why it's interesting. It's got to be interesting in order to give rise to the universe at all. Something pretty mysterious had to give rise to the origin of the universe. Now, if you want to replace a physical explanation by an intelligent God, that's an even worse explanation.
It's counterintuitive, something came from nothing. Of course he recognizes that. It's against science. But why is it in a worse explanation to appeal to God, to reveal a supernatural, intelligent creator? Why? Because he doesn't want to submit to a holy God. That's what I would say. That's why he rejects the God of the Bible. Again, it's not because of the evidence, because think about it. I pointed this out the other night. What evidence would convince the scoffers? What evidence would convince the scoffers? If you're an atheist here this evening, what evidence would convince you of God's existence? That's a good question to ask an atheist. What evidence would convince you of God's existence? Just listen again to P.Z. Myers. I played this the other night for those who haven't heard it. Listen to what he has to say.
Why don't you believe? Why don't I believe in God? Because nobody's ever shown me the evidence for it. It's a ludicrous proposition. You know, if it were true, it would be amazing, right? It would be the most incredible thing we would ever discover in the universe. There was some being greater than the whole of what we've been living in and studying, and he's got these vast powers. That would be earth-shaking to know about. You would think if people actually had evidence for this, they would try it out.
It is an amazing thing to know the creator of the universe, and we do have evidence, and we have trotted it out. Why hasn't he believed in it? Because as soon as he accepts evidence for God, what's he stopped being? An atheist. Because ultimately, it's a spiritual issue. Have you ever had anyone tell you, oh, if God would just reveal himself to me, then I would believe in him? I have people say that to me all the time. But if you're a Christian, you should realize that's contrary to what the Bible tells us. Because what does Romans 1:20 tell us? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. People who say, oh, if God would just reveal himself, then I would believe in him, are willingly ignorant. In fact, what does Romans 1:18 saying they hold down the truth. In other words, they push down that truth of the revelation of God in creation. Because the Bible tells us God has revealed himself in such a way, if you do not believe in his existence, you are without excuse. You know, consider examples of what happens when biblical figures have evidence and suppress it, or willingly or ignorant of it. You know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what a miracle that was. But what happens in John chapter 12? It says this, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. You would have thought raising Lazarus from the dead would have convinced them, right? That's what they were looking for. They were looking for all these miracles. Why didn't they believe? Was it because of the evidence, or was it because of the hardness of their hearts? Now think about this. What would have been the greatest evidence of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? A resurrected Savior, right? Wouldn't you believe if you saw the resurrected Christ? You know, many people tell me, oh yeah, I would. If I saw Christ resurrect from the dead, then I would believe. But Matthew's gospel tells us at the end in chapter 28, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. There was the best evidence for a resurrected Savior. Some of them worshipped, but some doubted. Again, it's nothing to do with the evidence. It's a spiritual condition. It's due to the hardness of heart, which is why we need the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to penetrate that hard heart, for the Holy Spirit to remove a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. You know, let's think about the ending of 2 Peter 3:11, because Peter tells us this. He gives us a warning as Christians of how we should live. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And he says in verses 14 and 15, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account the long suffering of our Lord as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, have written unto you. Why hasn't Christ appeared? Because he is long suffering, not willing that any should perish. You know, Christian, tonight, how are you using that long suffering of the Lord? What are you doing in this time when God is patient with wicked people? Are you using it to his glory? Or are you sitting at home with your feet up? Are you using it to tell others of the coming of our Lord and Savior? Or you're wasting time? And if you haven't trusted in the Lord tonight, you know, the Lord is long-suffering with you. And the reason he hasn't come back is he's waiting for people to repent and trust in him and turn to him, because the Lord Jesus paid the price for sin when he died on that cross of Calvary. You know, I'd urge you tonight, if you haven't trusted in the Lord, to turn in repentance and faith and trust in him as our risen and conquering Savior, who will come back to judge the living and the dead. So I'm going to leave you with that tonight. There are books, as Garth said, talked upon Adam the First and the Last this morning. If you want to read more about it, I've written the book Adam the First and the Last, Responding to Modern Attacks on Adam the Christ. That's in the bookstore. Also, I wrote this a few months ago, What the New Testament Says About Creation, and that has a chapter of what we've talked about tonight. So if you want to have a look at those books, they're up in the room afterwards, along with our tea and coffee. We'll hand back over to Reverend Wilson.